I was asked to make another announcement at the end of the meeting, but I think I'll probably forget, so I'll make it now while I'm thinking about it. For our trip over to the Cornerstone property, there's a little flyer that'll help you, just as some facts about the building and all. That flyer is going to be on this table as you walk out the auditorium doors at the end of the meeting, and so you can just pick up one of those flyers, and then we'll meet over there at 1 o'clock. So, well, this morning, things look a little bit different in here than usual. Chairs are a little bit different. I succeeded in confusing the ushers and couldn't figure out which aisles to walk down and take care of things. But the reason it looks a little different in here this morning is because there was supposed to be a wedding in here Friday night. And you guys, most of you know, Paul had a heart attack. Just wanted to give you an update on how he's doing. They put a stent in. There was 90% blockage in one of the arteries. And so grateful that he was able to go to the doctor and have things corrected. He's doing well. They were happily married at the hospital Friday night instead of in here. But we are still going to hold a ceremony and a wedding celebration. We'll keep you posted on that. Paul's supposed to be coming home today, so keep he and Janet in your prayers. And, you know, we all face times when our plans just go awry, times of uncertainty, in times of adversity. And in those times, we can be shaken and we can be tempted to think, God, what are you doing? Or even, God, where are you in the midst of this trial, in the midst of these struggles? Have you forgotten us? You're probably familiar with the story of Horatio Spafford, who wrote a famous hymn that we sing here called It Is Well With My Soul. He was a wealthy Chicago lawyer with a thriving legal practice, a beautiful home, a wife, four daughters, and a son. And he was a devout Christian who loved to study the scriptures. His circle of friends included people like D.L. Moody and other well-known Christians of the day. And at the height of his financial and professional success, Horatio and his wife, Anna, suffered the tragic loss of their son to scarlet fever. He was only 4 years old. Shortly after that, on October 8th of 1871, the Great Chicago Fire destroyed almost every real estate investment that Spafford had, all of his life savings demolished. In 1873, Spafford scheduled a boat trip to Europe to give his family a much-needed vacation to recover from all that had taken place. And he remained in Chicago last minute to take care of some business details and sent his wife and daughters on the ship over to Europe, only several days later to receive a telegram and a notice that the family ship had had a collision and sunk at sea. All four of his daughters drowned, and only his wife had survived. And so with a heavy heart, Spafford boarded a boat to be with his grieving wife in England. And it was on this trip, on the boat over to England, after all this has taken place, that he penned those now famous words, "When sorrows like sea billows roll, it is well with my soul." What was it that enabled Horatio Spafford to say, "It is well with my soul," in the midst of such loss and tragedy? And we all face times of uncertainty and adversity. And in those times, are we able to sing with Horatio, it is well with my soul"? The Apostle Paul was a man who understood adversity as well. And today we're going to be picking up on a part of Paul's life involving one of his own shipwreck stories and see that he too was a man who experienced confidence in the midst of adversity and a certain and sure hope in the midst of uncertainty. I believe God wants to encourage us from his word to that same faith and confidence and hope. Would you pray with me? Lord, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful that as we've been singing this morning, nothing will ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, that You hold us in Your hands. And Lord, thank You for being a God who has spoken, who has revealed Himself through Your Word, through Your Son, Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we come now placing our hope and confidence solely in the power of Your Word and the power of Your Spirit. Lord, enable us to hear, enable us to see what You have for us this morning, in order that we might be transformed to look more like Jesus and find our hearts and minds overwhelmed with a sense of Your peace, Your hope, and faith. Lord, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you want to turn to Acts 27, and we're going to be looking at the entire passage, verses 1 through 44, paying attention to specific details because that's the way the author intends it to be read. Luke, as he writes this passage, takes painstaking care to record many of the details of the story, including people's names, every port that they stopped at along the way, numbers of days, things that were thrown overboard. He does this for a reason. Luke, who was on the ship with Paul, by the way, records everything with remarkable exactness. Why? When we read the scriptures, we want to ask, why is the author writing this? Why is he including this? Or why is he not saying this and leaving that out? Why didn't Luke just write, we set sail from Caesarea to Rome, but ran into a lot of weather problems and trouble on the way, including being shipwrecked at Malta, but we finally made it to Rome 6 months later? He could have said all that. By the time we reach the end, I think you'll see that Luke wants his audience to feel the intense struggle of the journey. And more importantly, he wants us to understand that God's purposes will not fail, that He is faithful to keep His promises in the midst of our own intense struggles and our own adversity. And before we read the passage, I just want to remind you, Paul's a prisoner here. He's a prisoner. He's been threatened. His life's been threatened. By this time, his case has been heard by several different leaders. He's appealed his case to Caesar, and that's why he's on his way to Rome. And we know in all of our reading that this was the Lord's doing. Even Paul's imprisonment was serving as a tool to advance the gospel. And 2 years earlier, the Lord had appeared to Paul and said the following in Acts 23:11. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage. For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." And so we pick up now in Acts 27 with Paul being put on a ship as a prisoner headed for Rome. And I'm going to read the entire passage, commenting along the way rather than reading it all up front and then making comment. And then at the end, we'll draw some application truths for us to consider. So verse 1, point 1, dark desperation. "And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius." Now, Paul's placed under the supervision of a Roman soldier. And as he boards the ship, he and the other prisoners most likely were in some sort of chains, perhaps on their hands and on their feet. And once on the ship, they most likely would have been shackled or chained to a particular part of the ship. Verse 2, "And embarking in a ship of Andromedium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica." If you can show the map, Jason. So they start out there in Caesarea. That's where they're leaving port. They're headed all the way to Rome that you can't see yet. But the first day they travel to Sidon. And this first boat that would have been on was a smaller sailing vessel, only capable of sailing along the coastline, but it wouldn't have been fit for the open sea voyage to Rome that Paul's about to take. And as we read, as I've already mentioned this, the "we" in this passage indicates that Luke, the physician, is along with him, as well as Aristarchus, who had been a fellow prisoner with Paul in the past, but by this time now seems to be just a traveling companion. So verse 3, "The next day we put in at Sidon. And Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and to be cared for. And you'll notice throughout this journey that it seems that the Lord has given Paul favor with Julius, so much so that at this port of Sidon, Paul's given a leave of absence, if you will, to go into the town there to see his Christian friends and to meet with them and allow them to care for his needs. Everything at this point of the voyage is going along just wonderfully. Imagine Paul's relief to see his Christian friends. But things are about to take a turn for the worse. And so verse 4, and putting out to sea, from there we sailed under the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. You see Cyprus there, under the lee just means under the shelter of that island for protection of the wind. And when they had, verse 5, and when he had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Sicilia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia. And by this time, they would have already traveled 400 miles. The Greek writer Lucian records that it took the ship 9 days to sail from Sidon to Myra by this route. And there in Myra, verse 6, the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. Jason, you want to show the slide? This ship would have been a much larger vessel, probably 140 feet long or so. Most think that it was an Egyptian grain ship. It had, instead of a rudder, it had oars there or paddles in the back that could be pulled up out of the water. It had one big mainsail and then the front sail that helped give direction. This was a massive boat for that day and time. 276 people are loaded onto this ship or onto this boat. The problem with the design of this ship is it was terrible for sailing into winds that were strong, into the headwinds. And so we read in verse 7, we sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go further, we sailed under the lee of Crete off of Salmone. Now, normally, the traditional route, so here they go from Myra, they get on the ship, they sail over to Cnidus, and then instead of going through, this would have been the traditional route over to Sicily, they would have gone through there. The winds forced them down under this island, and they sought refuge and protection under the island of Crete there. Verse 8, coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. Since much time had passed, and the voyage was now dangerous, because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." So they're already behind schedule. They're already way off course from where their intended path was. As Paul mentions, it's already beyond the day of fast. He's referencing the Jewish Day of Atonement, which would have been mid-October. And everyone knew that sailing in the Mediterranean after this time was dangerous, because it was not uncommon for violent storms to quickly develop, sort of like our hurricane season in the Atlantic in the fall time. And even today, modern cruise ships will avoid this area during late fall and winter months. And so that's why they're seeking shelter. Remember, Paul, he's an experienced traveler. He's already experienced 3 of his own shipwrecks. And one of them included him spending a night and day in the sea. And I'm sure Paul's thinking, I have no desire to go through that again. And so he warns them based on his experience, guys, this is not a good idea. However, we read in verse 11, but the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. And so they're here, Lycia, and they're trying to get up here to Phoenix to spend the winter, because they know better than to be out here during this time. So what happens? Verse 13. Now when the south wind blew gently, which would have been blowing up from the south and pushed them up to Phoenix exactly where they wanted to go, supposing that they attained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore. But soon, a tempestuous wind called the Northeaster struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. So all of a sudden, the wind changes and the violent storm rushes down from Crete's 7,000 feet mountains. And the word of tempestuous here is the same word we get typhoon from. And so what they're experiencing are hurricane force winds, and they could do nothing about it except let the wind carry them where it would. So verse 16, running under the lee of a small island called Cauda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. The boat ships pulled a dinghy or another small boat behind it. Often this boat was probably full of water and they're trying to get it aboard. After hoisting it up, they use supports to undergird the ship. Now listen to how bad things are getting. They're actually taking ropes now and putting under the belly of the ship and around the ship to try to hold this ship together, to keep it from breaking apart. Then, fearing that they would run aground on Syrtis, they lowered the gear and thus were driven along. The northeastern wind would have forced them down here, is what their fear is. There's some major sandy shoals there. This area is known or had a reputation of being the graveyard of ships. The wind's blowing down this way. They're concerned, hey, if we keep sailing, that's where we're going to end up. We're going to end up in the graveyard of ships. Verse 18, since we're violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. Ship's probably full of grain. And on the third day, we threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. On the tackle, most think he's referring to the main beam that supports the main sail. Whatever the tackle was, Luke's emphasizing the fact that it was heavy, very heavy, but with their own hands, they threw it overboard. Their desperation is increasing until finally we read in verse 20, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Do you ever feel like that? All hope has been abandoned. Remember, this is before the compass was invented and they navigated by the sun and stars. And so now they haven't seen the sun and stars for many days and they've got to be wondering, where are we? We're adrift here in the middle of this sea. Imagine how truly hopeless the situation was for them. Imagine hurricane force winds blowing waves of water onto the ship. Imagine hearing the boards of the ship creaking and popping as the ship would rise up on a wave and violently crash back down time and time again. That's their experience. Imagine the darkness of the night without the moon and without the stars and no modern electricity to light the ship. And even in the day, it would seem like night under the storm clouds as no coast was in sight. They're in the middle of the ocean, without help and without hope, being driven along. And this goes on for 14 days, and we later learn in the next chapter that they end up on the island of Malta. The wind has blown them 600 miles off course from their original destination of trying to get to Phoenix. Maybe you feel like your life has been blown 600 miles off course. Things haven't worked out as you'd expected. Your life is full of uncertainty and you've wrestled and struggled against the winds of adversity and trial. It's not the end of the story. There's hope. And now we come to a change in the story, divine deliverance. Look at verse 21. Since they'd been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss." Now, this is not, I don't believe it's Paul bragging, kind of saying, "I told you so," like your kids might say sometimes. I think Paul is sharing this to establish his credibility for what he's about to say as he's going to be giving further instruction. He knows what he's talking about as a seasoned traveler, and he wants the people to hear him and to listen to what he's about to say. In verse 22, he says, "Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship." Now, why this change? Why before did Paul warn of loss of ship and life? And then Luke records for us that they had abandoned all hope of being saved in verse 20. And why the change in Paul's heart? Why the change in his attitude, his thinking? Paul had received a word from the Lord. He had heard from God. Verse 23, "For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you.'" Let's just continue to read. Verse 25, "So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I've been told. But we must run aground on some island." When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little farther on, they took a sounding and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. Verse 30. "And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved.' Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go." There's a glimmer of hope. Paul and the soldiers knew, however, that if these soldiers, the one that are kind of trying to escape, just thinking of themselves, if these soldiers or these sailors got into the boat and left, there would be no one there to navigate the boat into a harbor or onto the shore. And it's interesting to me to note that while God in his sovereignty had promised to rescue and that no life would be lost, God works in conjunction with human responsibility to accomplish his purposes. The ESV Study Bible notes, "God will fulfill his promises, but that doesn't negate the importance of human actions as the means God uses to carry out his promises." How true it is. God's made promises, God's been faithful, but how often it is that he works through the prayers and the actions of his people to accomplish his purposes. Pick back up in verse 33. "As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, 'Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you.' And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and he began to eat. Then all were encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Now, when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow struck and remained immovable. And the stern was being broken up." That's the back part of the ship, was being broken up by the surf. "The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. The soldiers knew if they lost prisoners, it would mean their own lives. But once again, God intervenes. And so verse 43, "But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land." God keeps his promises. Paul will go to Rome, and nothing will thwart God's plan from taking place. God kept His promise to preserve the life of those that were on the ship. And what, when you think about that situation, the hopelessness of that situation, what an incredible story of divine deliverance. And God has preserved it in Scripture for us to benefit from it today. What's the point? What's Luke communicating here? Luke's communicating that and demonstrating that God's purposes will prevail. Come hell or high water, nothing will keep Him from keeping His promises and accomplishing all of His purposes for us. That's true for the kingdom of God. That's true for Sovereign Grace Community Church. And that's true for our own lives as well. And so let's now spend the rest of our time looking at courageous confidence, drawing out some truths from this passage that help us to know better this God that we serve and that will help us to take heart and experience a confident hope in Him. So point three, courageous confidence. You might not have caught it, but as we read through the passage twice, Paul exhorts those on the ship, take heart. Take heart. How is it that Paul is so confident? Number one, I believe, is this. Paul recognized to whom he belonged. Paul belonged to God. Look back at verse 23. For this very night, there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. You see, Paul understood that he belonged to the one for whom and through whom all things were created and exist. He knew that he belonged to the one who had created the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything that was in them. I'm reminded of God's speech to Job when he said the following in Job 38, verses 8 through 11. God speaking here. Or who shut in the sea with the doors when it bursts out of the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, thus far shall you come and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed. Paul knew that he belonged to the one who walked on water. He belonged to the one who could rebuke the wind and the waves and say, peace be still. And the wind and the waves had to submit, and the ocean or the sea would lie still before this God, this powerful one. This is Paul's God, creator of the universe. This is our God. If you're a Christian here this morning, you belong to Him. Let that sink in for a moment. You belong to Him. In fact, can we just say that together? Can we say, I belong to God together? Let's say that now. I belong to God. That means this. Your life is not at the whim of some chance circumstances. God has carefully orchestrated every detail of your life because you are His treasured possession. He's not about to let some storm or adversity rip you away from Him, rip you away from His care and from His love. Romans 8, 38 through 39. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We belong to Him, and we are His rightful possession. Not only because He's created us, but we have been purchased for God by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And do you think that if God willingly crushed His Son to purchase you and I, to rescue us, that now He's going to let you drown in the midst of your storm? I think not. So the next time it feels like the waves are about to crash in on you, tell yourself this. I belong to God. I am His forever. I belong to God. Not only did Paul know to whom he belonged, but secondly, he was able to take heart because he had heard from God. The one to whom he belonged spoke to him. Look back at verses 23 through 24. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you." Now, I know what some of you are thinking, because I thought this too. If God would send me an angel and talk to me, then I'd be able to take heart. I'd have more confidence and more hope in the midst of a storm. And some of you perhaps are even praying, "Lord, give me a sign. Lord, send me an angel. Lord, give me a word." Excuse me. And it's not that that's necessarily wrong, but I believe God would say, "I did. I've given you thousands of words for your edification, for your upbuilding and your encouragement. What are you doing with my word? Are they not sufficient for you in your trial and in your storm?" You see, if you and I are not reading and studying and believing this word, then why do we think we would believe some angel that would come and say, "I have a word for you"? We have to be careful that we don't become like the Pharisees in demanding or a sign or a word from an angel before we believe what God has said and hear his voice through this word. We don't want to be saying, "God, prove yourself to me, and then I'll believe you, then I'll trust you, then I'll hear you." That's what the Pharisees were essentially doing to Jesus. So Matthew 12, 38 through 40 says, "Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, 'Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you.' He answered, 'A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except for the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Jesus died on the cross for our sins. Jesus was buried and then on the third day rose again from the grave. We don't need an angelic visitation from God to prove his love and his faithfulness to us. He's already demonstrated and in the greatest possible way at the cross when Jesus took our place and died for our sins at the hand of his Father, at the will of the Father. Not only that, because of what Christ has done, we've inherited some incredible promises. And you know where they're found? They're found right here in this word. And let's survey just a few of them that might build faith in your hearts and confidence as some of you are in the midst of your own storms and adversity. We've already read in Romans 8, 38 through 39. Let's look at Romans 8, 28, a familiar one. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for the good of those who are called according to his purposes." All things. Or how about verses 31 through 32? "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Lamentations 3, 21 through 26. "But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord." Or Isaiah 41:10. "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Or how about Psalm 32, 7 and 8? You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. God is watching over you. You belong to God. We could go on and on with scripture after scripture, word after word, but time doesn't permit. But I want to encourage you this morning to be in the Word and not just some cut and paste system where you're just looking up scriptures on fear or strength. Read through the Word. Read the Word through and through and again you'll see stories and pictures and accounts of God's faithfulness, of God keeping His promises, of God accomplishing all that He has promised in the lives of those that He has redeemed. It's God's great story of redemption, and you and I now get to be a part of it. And as we go to Him in His Word, we see His faithfulness again and again and again. Before we move on to the final reason that Paul was able to have a courageous confidence in the Lord, I want us to notice something. Paul didn't keep what he had heard from the Lord to himself. It's interesting that God not only spared Paul's life, promised to spare Paul's life, but He promised to give him the life of everyone on the ship. There's a corporate effect to Paul's faith, and he's encouraged us to be an encouragement to others. Look back at verses 24 through 25. So Paul's speaking to the men who are scared to death. And he said, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you." So that's God speaking to Paul. And then what does Paul do? Verse 25. "So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told." Paul's confidence in the Lord radically impacted 275 other people on the ship. Paul's confidence, I believe, had a calming effect for those men in the midst of the storm. Paul's presence on the ship, I believe, was an encouragement when all hope seemed lost. Except perhaps for those few sailors who were trying to jump ship because they were only concerned for themselves. God used a prisoner as a source of hope and encouragement for 275 other people. And God delights to do the same through you and I. It's a question for us to consider this morning. Does my confidence, my relationship, my walk with the Lord, does it enable me to be an encouragement to others? Or am I a ship jumper? You see, it's easy to stay on board the ship when the skies are sunny and the sailing is smooth. But what about when the clouds roll in and the water gets choppy? What about when there's relational difficulty or disagreement with another brother or sister in Christ? What about when things get hard and don't go as you expect, or when your idea for some reason is not approved and others disagree? What about when brothers and sisters all around you are struggling with difficult circumstances and battling sin? Does your confidence and your walk and your relationship in the Lord enable you to stay the course and to be an encouragement to others? Or are you tempted to jump ship, to ignore that person, to put up walls because this person disagreed with you? Had those sailors jumped ship, it's hard telling how many lives would have been lost. And when we jump ship on people, it can have a devastating effect in their lives as well. I've faced some of my own storms, and at times my faith has been weak. There have been times when I've wondered, "Lord, is the sun going to shine again?" And some of you experience that in ways that I can only imagine. And so many of you have been such a source of encouragement. And I want to take a moment just to say thank you. Thank you for being like Paul. Thank you for being willing to be used by God and others, or to encourage others, to encourage me. Thank you for reminding me and others of the faithfulness of God. Thank you for demonstrating the Father's heart of love and grace again and again and again. Thank you, church, for reminding me of His promises and that He's faithful again and again. But it's not enough for me or for you just to know these promises, to hear these promises. We must believe. And that was the third reason that Paul was able to take heart and have such a courageous confidence. Look back at verse 25. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. Paul took God at His word. He believed. Do you and I, do we take God at His word? Do you know that when you read through the Gospels, one of the things that Jesus most emphasizes was believing. And when Jesus saw faith, you remember what He would do in the Gospel? He would always highlight it and draw attention to it. What is it that gets Jesus' attention? It wasn't just doing for God. It was believing. Hebrews 11:6, and without faith it is impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. You and I can do and do and do until we run ourselves in the ground. But without faith, without believing, without doing those things from a heart of faith, and without seeking Him, guess what? In all those things, it's impossible to please God. Perhaps you're here this morning and you're saying, I want to believe God, but sometimes I just can't. Sometimes I believe I'm going to drown in the waves of my storm rather than experience the rescuing hand of my God. I want to encourage you this morning, then pray. Pray as the father of the demon-possessed boy prayed in Mark 9:21-24. Remember, this father has brought his son who's demon-possessed to Jesus, asking Jesus to do something. And Jesus, in verse 21, and Jesus asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood, and has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for the one who believes. And immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe. Help my unbelief. I've found myself praying that prayer. And I want to encourage you, when you feel like you're in a place where it's hard to believe, you can't believe, pray that prayer. Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. And as you're praying that, be praying it and getting into the Word at the same time. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. This is not an exaggeration. I've never met a believer who has immersed themselves in God's Word, who is regularly reading it, studying it, meditating on it, that has said, you know, I just don't think I can believe. Never. Instead, that person, what I hear from them is faith. Isaiah 55:11 tells us that God's word will not return void, but will accomplish all the purposes for which He sent it. His word inspires faith. Paul was able to take heart and overcome his fears because he knew that he belonged to God. He had heard from God and he believed God. We, this morning, we belong to God. We are His. This church is His. And I am confident of this in Ephesians 3:20, that God is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. That is our hope. That is our confidence, so that we can take heart. The Lord is at hand. And just as this story ended with the loss of the ship, but all that were on board the ship were brought safely to land, the Lord is going to bring every one of His children, every one of His precious children, safely home. our journey won't be without storms. Sometimes they're going to feel like hurricane force winds. But the Lord is at hand. You belong to God. We'll experience times of adversity and uncertainty when it feels like our lives are just being blown all over the place, 600 miles off course from what you thought. But John 16:33 says the following, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation," but here's the phrase again, "but take heart, I have overcome the world." Our Savior has overcome the world. We are His and He is ours. We belong to Him. The worship team would join me on stage. Be remiss if we didn't just pause and take time to pray for those that feel like they're in the midst of a storm. And so as the worship team's playing, Colin came and shared a word earlier, and I told him I felt like that would fit better at the end, because I wanted to pray for those here today who are storm-tossed, and you want to experience the blessing of this courageous confidence in God your Father. So I'm going to ask Colin to share, and after that, I'm not going to ask you to come forward. I'm just going to ask you to raise your hand and then have people gather around and pray. So, Colin, go ahead.
From Psalm 44, the psalmist is reflecting on what God did in delivering His people out of Egypt. Verse 3 says, "For not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them, but your right hand and your arm and the light of your face, for you delighted in them."
If you like prayer, I'm just going to ask you to raise your hand now. Why don't we stand? That describes you. You feel like you're in some sense of adversity or uncertainty about the future, some trial, some storm. I'm just going to ask you to humble yourself and express faith by lifting your hand so people can gather around and pray. Let's do that now. Church, if you see a hand raised nearby you, if you wouldn't mind just to gather around them, ask them if there's a specific way that you can pray. Ask them what their storm is right now. And then let's spend some time just praying for one another, and then we're going to sing.